One of the tenets of our faith is belief in the life to come. If I were to ask any one of you, I would assume that you believe in heaven. But sometimes we need to ponder a doctrine that is so obvious and so widely held to ask where that faith came from and why we are so sure about it. I'm going to do that tonight. We're going to go through a whole battery of scripture passages, and we're going to look at what the scripture is clearly teaching to give us an assurance that is unshakable. Will you begin with Genesis chapter 28 in the account of Jacob? You know the account well. Jacob had to leave his family and flee the wrath of his brother. And as he leaves, he is now for the first time away from home. And he's obviously lonely. And in chapter 28, verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now here is an astonishing vision that he receives of a ladder, a staircase, a link between this realm in which we live and another realm which we cannot see. There's no way we can contact that. It's a spiritual realm. And he saw the manifestation, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who gave him such a clear and unmistakable promise. Now, in verse 16, it says, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. He is overwhelmingly convicted and convinced by this vision that he has seen. And so, he changes the name of the place. The place was called Luz, which is the Hebrew word for an almond tree. And instead, he changed that, in verse 19, to Bethel, which is the house of God. Now, he believed that so firmly that he changed the geographic reference here. This was the house of God. This was a place where God appeared to him. Forever, that place would be sacred in his memory. And later on, when the Lord summoned him back to him, it was back to Bethel, that place. So this is obviously a very important thing in Jacob's life. But here, gather the implications of this. He was at a place which was no different than any other, an almond tree. Palestine is full of almond trees. It's beautiful in the springtime when they all bloom. And of course, almonds is a commercial crop. But here, he is in a place where God breaks through into this realm and he sees the connection between this realm and the next. And that connection was just as real to Jacob as the earth he was standing on. And that place where the Lord appeared to him was not just a cloud bank, was a very definite destination. And Jacob understood very clearly that there are two realms here. The one we're living in is a lesser one. There's another realm well above this one. It's a realm well worth entering. And that's assumed in the text here. It's not a doctrinal statement. It's an experience that he has. But it's one that absolutely changed his life. Heaven was not just a tenet of the faith. It was a place. it was a place he was going to, for there was someone there who had given him a promise. Now, friends, we must recognize this, built into the very structure of Scripture, the assumption of the reality of heaven, the assumption that it is a definite place, not some kind of a, you know, an atmospheric non-entity, not a cloud bank somewhere, but is a place as real, perhaps much more real, than the very ground we are standing upon. Because one day that ground is going to be drastically changed. But that place to which we are going cannot be changed. It is the abode of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have a chapter which deals with David's sin and his conviction for that sin, and the fact that the child that was involved was dying. And David understands that it's all his fault, and there's no excuse, and he is stricken through with repentance. And he cries to the Lord and begs the Lord to spare the life of the child. But that doesn't happen. The child dies. And when it's over, he washes his face and faces his responsibilities and does not mourn at all. And his courtier friends and companions are astonished by that behavior. Surely he ought to continue mourning. Surely this is appropriate, is it not? But David doesn't. And so they ask him, verse 21, chapter 12, "What is this thing thou hast done? Or thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Notice the rock-solid faith that David manifests here. The child didn't just disappear. The child somehow is not incapacitated any longer. The child is in a very good place where he remains as a conscious personality. And David is sure that when the time comes, he shall go to join him and share in that fellowship he never could have here. But it was a certain thing for David. He was sure of the other realm, the existence of persons, obviously members of his own family who had gone on before him. He was certain that he would see them again as distinct personalities, and there would be fellowship together. You don't meet a child or a parent or some other close relative just officially. They are dear members of your family, and they always will be. And David was very sure that he would have fellowship with them again in a way in which he could not have here. It's built into the text. There's no doctrinal argument. There's an assumption of faith undergirding the whole passage. In Luke chapter 9, we have a scene that is one of the great high points in the life of Christ. Beginning with verse 27, the whole scene of the transfiguration unfolds. And in verse 29, as the Lord Jesus was praying, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glittering. And behold, there talked with him two men, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they were awake, or since they stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Now here is the spectacular scene of the Transfiguration, where Peter and the other apostles have the privilege of seeing the Lord shining with the glorious splendor of another realm. And they are suitably impressed. It was a breathtaking experience for them. And they see on that mountaintop two men show up. They are individuals who are well known because they are the leaders of the old revelation, Moses and Elijah. You couldn't name two more powerful instruments in the hands of God in the entire Old Testament. But there was no introduction. The disciples knew who they were. They didn't introduce themselves or make any attempt at it. The veil was lifted, and here they are seeing another realm where there is instantaneous recognition of people who were total strangers. Absorb that now fully. There are no strangers in heaven. When you get there, you won't have to spend the first 1,000 years going around shaking hands. You're going to know them all. And what is more astonishing, they are all going to know you. That is a convicting thought. And so here is clearly taught, it's not a doctrinal thing, it's the experience of God's people. They see the Lord, they see these people in glory, they know exactly who they are, they hear the conversation. And the conversation, Moses and Elijah are talking about his exodus, his deliverance of his people. Now here's Moses. He was an authority on that. That was his job in the Old Testament. He delivered his people from Egypt. He led them out. And now they're talking about the Lord's much greater deliverance of all the saints in all ages by what is about to happen. And it's very clear that they understand what's about to happen. They know what the Lord is going to do. And they're excited over the consummation of our salvation. Here is the enlightenment of the next realm. They are not in the same condition they were here. They understand. They understand the plan of God. They see what He is doing. They perceive the nature of what's going on. Here, we don't. We're walking by faith only. We don't see all these things. But they do. And that tells us something about the difference between our realm here and the realm there in the presence of God. How exciting that must be to them to watch the unfolding of the ages as God has prophesied and understand exactly what is going on and why it's happening and how the Lord is ordering everything according to the counsel of His perfect will. What a remarkable scene that is. To think of these Old Testament saints who had prophesied Messiah coming back in the midst of the ministry to talk with the Lord about the great climax of what He would do. They knew what He would do. May we back up to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, the Lord faces the different adversaries in His ministry, the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees. The Sadducees specifically denied the resurrection. So if we drop down to verse 29, the Lord answers the problem of the Sadducees about what about this fellow who is married to 7 different women, and when he gets to heaven, whose wife shall she be? That was an insoluble problem if you have no faith in what's there. It's a mere excuse, of course. And the Lord Jesus answers them very seriously. Ye do err, verse 29, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Their basic problem was they did not know what the Bible said. Probably they could quote a good part of it, but they didn't understand what it said. They had no affinity for what was there. They did not have spiritual perception, and so they deny the cardinal doctrines of the faith. And the Lord goes on to explain very clearly, verse 30, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And what an obvious thing to say, and yet how penetrating his criticism of the whole Sadducean movement. They were denying the resurrection. But that's contrary to what Scripture plainly teaches. It is contrary to the whole drift of what is in Scripture. And he gives them a problem, which is an insoluble one from their standpoint. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Can we conceive of God saying he is the God of dead corpses? Well, of course not. That is dishonoring. That is not a statement that even the Sadducees would care to make. But that is what God claimed. And therefore, God is the God of the patriarchs who are very much alive, who are in his presence. He is going to vindicate the promises that he made to them. Very plainly, they are real persons. And the Sadducees were denying the cardinal tenets of the faith and making the whole faith ridiculous. They had no answer to this. The multitude was astonished when they heard what he did to those men. They were scholars. They were supposed to have all the answers. And the Lord made them look sick. I'm sure that did not increase their love for him, but they were his enemies anyway. But what he is saying here is the truth. God is the God of individual people with a personal relationship to each of his people. He was the God of Moses, the God of Abraham. Yes, they walked with God, but he is our God. He is your God. He has a personal relationship with you. You have a responsibility to him personally. That is clear in Scripture. And it's obvious that in the resurrection, that personal relationship will be sweetened and heightened, not diminished. And so the Lord convicts his adversaries here of serious heresy and makes clear to his people for the end of time that heaven is a place where there will be loving relationships between God and his people, and his people shall be one family under God. You don't have to introduce family members. They know one another. In Matthew, chapter 26, the Lord Jesus is meeting with his disciples and celebrating what we call the Lord's Supper. You drop down to verse 26 and 27. You have the words of the institution. As he took the bread and he took the cup, and he had fellowship with his people. Now he goes on to explain in verse 28. This is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So he is not going to have such a ceremony in heaven. There will be such. But it is going to wait for the consummation. And there will be a celebration, because that's what the Lord's Supper is. It is a special celebration, where the Lord had a special banquet meal with his people. They had the Passover, which had the lamb. And you have to realize in that day and time, they didn't serve meat with every meal. The average meal was bread, and that was the daily bread that sustained them. On a special day, a holiday, they would have meat, just as Abraham slew the fatted calf. He made it a holiday. He made it a celebration when a stranger showed up. And here the Lord is saying there's going to be a celebration in heaven. There's going to be a special time of festival in heaven. And he's not going to celebrate until all the family is gathered. Now that tells us much about that realm. That it is not a realm such as the worldly cartoonists portray, of all those faceless creatures standing in white robes, all plunking away on harps, all with their halo in place and so on. This is a cartoon. This is a caricature. It is not reality. Heaven is a place where God dominates all, and where God's people assemble in the presence of God, in fellowship with one another, in praise of their great Redeemer, in a loving fellowship together, and soon to have more added to their fellowship. And when all are there, and the whole family is gathered, there will be a true celebration. And there he will have all the elements of the celebration, the banquet for everyone, and every member of the family will be present. That is what he is looking forward to. Friends, that is what we look forward to. In Matthew, the last chapter, the Lord meets with his disciples on the mountaintop. And in the last few verses of the chapter, the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, beginning with verse 18, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the consummation of the age. Amen." Now, this tells us something very necessary for us to absorb. Fellowship with Christ is not something that occurs only in heaven. Fellowship with Christ is a constant experience of every born-again believer. Once you come to the Lord and receive Him as Savior, you now have a relationship with Him which is continual. You are always His child, walking His pathway, in His presence, until He opens the door and receives you home. No child of God struggles along in this realm in darkness and alienation and without the presence of God. If he has that feeling, he is badly mistaken, because it is not true. When you belong to him, he is with you. He says so, "I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age." He never deserts a believer. He never takes a vacation. From the moment you come to him, he is with you from that moment on. Friends, that is not only a very comforting thought for his people, it is a very convicting thought as well. Because there are so many times when we are not conscious that he is around. Sometimes, unfortunately, we don't even want him around. We'd be embarrassed. But friends, this is again not just doctrinal statements. It's the assumption of his language. "I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age." Every day, every moment, he is with you. You can never face a disappointment without him. You can never face disaster without him. You could never face an enemy without him. Now, friends, we must ponder that. More than that, we must live in the light of that kind of a statement. His presence is with us. And we praise God that when we assemble together here in church, that he is in our midst. We know that. But, friends, wherever you are, he's with you to sustain you, to encourage you. You can always talk to him. Many times, we forget to. In Revelation, chapter 21, he brings us to the consummation of this doctrine. John sees in verse 2, the holy city, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the great consummation toward which we are all traveling. And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Here is the consummation. This is when he does it perfectly and universally. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. There it is in black and white. Heaven is not just a remote hope. It is a sure promise of the living God. He tells us plainly what it's like. There can be no sorrow there, for it is a time of festival rejoicing. There can be no more death, for he is the Lord of life, and his people shall live forever with him. There can be no sorrow, for he has done all things well. He has been perfect in all that he has done, and the future shines with great splendor before them. There can be no more crying or pain. They're beyond the reach of human suffering here. They have an immortal body that cannot be harmed in any way. They have the presence of God with them forever. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. What the Scripture has taught is true and faithful. God is not just writing fiction here. He is not just painting nice pictures. He is telling us what reality is like. We are here in a realm that is unreal. It's an illusion. The devil is trying to make this world look like it's the be-all and end-all of our existence, and it isn't. It's just the forecourt. Just the front steps, that's all. The true realm that God has prepared for his people is a realm in which we shall have personal fellowship with him throughout the ages. A realm so much more beautiful, so much more spectacular than this realm, that we shall always be breathless with delight and wonder in that place that he is preparing for his people. This realm is beautiful in the springtime, but that realm he has spent thousands of years adorning. It's a very different place. Friends, we must recognize that we are pilgrims on a journey, traveling through a foreign land. This is not our home. We don't belong here. We belong somewhere else. But the one who invites us there is with us, walking the pathway with us, strengthening us at every step, guiding us appropriately. When the time comes, he will bring us into his presence, and we shall at long last be home. Friends, we must live in the light of that faith. It is the clear teaching of Scripture. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. That home awaits us. And friends, we should be homesick, waiting to see him, waiting to see the family that is already gathering, waiting to see what he has prepared for the saints that he loves so much that he would die for them. Friends, let us pursue our pathway here, faithfully, determinedly, but with the upward look, knowing that every day's march is one more march toward home. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord, forgive us that we lose sight of thee. Forgive us that we fail to detect thy presence. Thou art always with us. Help us, Lord, to think of thee to live our life in Thy presence, to walk with Thee humbly every day, knowing that Thou art leading us and guiding us and bringing us home. Give us that faith and trust in Thee that we need, and help us to be good witnesses to others as we travel this pathway. Help us to live in the light of what Thou art doing for us and what Thou hast prepared for us and how much the Lord Jesus loves us. Help us, Lord, increase our love for Thee. Help us to walk with Thee every day homeward. Amen.